Thank you, Caleb. I know some of you tonight came back expecting Pastor Dan to be here to continue going through his series on the origin of Satan, and he will be back this Sunday, and then next Wednesday night we'll be back into our regular Wednesday night series that he's been doing. But tonight, with him being gone, and we figured we keep the teens in here and focus on something that I think is going to be a benefit to both the teenagers and the adults in the room, and something that is been really kind of pressing on my heart, and it goes right along with the theme for tonight. Let me do this. Let's start with some interaction, okay? When you think of the characteristics of a Christian, what are some things that come to mind? What are some things you would expect to see when you think about the characteristics of a Christian? What's that? Hope. Christ-like. Joy. Sacrifice. Grace. Love. And then I heard it. Somebody said humility and mercy, all right? Now, you might have a lot of different things, and really all of those are great characteristics of what a Christian ought to be and what we ought to see as a believer. But I really think that if you think about these ones, servant, loving, caring, compassionate, all of which really start with humility. You can't be a servant unless you're willing first to do what? Humble yourself. And you can't really have compassion unless you're willing to look upon somebody else more than yourself. And you can't really truly care for somebody in a genuine sense without first humbling yourself. And when we look at humility, I think it's pretty neat. And I think this statement would be true to say, every believer must possess a heart of humility. If I'm going to believe on Christ as my Savior, then I must possess a heart of humility. You know, the Apostle Paul possessed a heart of humility. And if you think about it, here's a guy that God was using to write to the church. He wrote 13 books of the Bible. That's a pretty hefty task. I mean, if you think about it, he really wound up writing more books than anybody else in God's Word. God used him to write 13 books. If anybody was going to maybe have the opportunity to boast and say, hey, look, God is using me, you need to sit down and listen. You would think it'd be the Apostle Paul, but it wasn't. In fact, listen to these verses. He wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:9. He said, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle." That's humility. Ephesians 3:8, he said, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints." He said, I'm less than the least of all saints. And then he said to Timothy, his son in the faith, in 1 Timothy 1:5, he said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And what's the rest of the verse? "Of who I am what? Chief." See, Paul knew what it was to have humility. In fact, I think Paul understood where God had brought him from, saving him on that road to Damascus when Christ came to him and Paul turned in faith and believed on Christ. Paul truly had an appreciation for what Christ had done, and it led to a great humility in his life. Humility is not to earn favor or sympathy. You know, when Paul said, "For I'm the least of all apostles," I don't think he was sitting there going, "Woe is me. I'm the least of all apostles. I sure hope you look with me on favor or look, you know, upon me with favor." Paul wasn't doing that. Paul wasn't telling Timothy, "Hey, I'm the chief of all sinners. Woe is me." He wasn't looking for favor or sympathy. And humility is not to earn those things, but it is to make you available for God's use. You see, humility is what we need if God is going to be able to use us. We've got to be able to put ourselves second. In fact, you know, the opposite of humility is what? Anybody know? Pride. Okay? Pride. The Bible says that God hates pride. In fact, I want everybody to go to the book of Romans chapter 12. While you do that, I'm going to go back to the Old Testament in the book of Proverbs. And I want to read you a verse about pride. You go to Romans chapter 12. But in Proverbs chapter 8, if you listen while you're turning there, Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, the Bible says this: "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the forward mouth do I hate." I don't think there's any doubt. Does God hate pride? Yeah. We know the Bible says that he's going to resist the proud and do what to the humble? All right, he's going to lift them up. He's going to exalt them. And it was humility, if we really look at it, it was humility that the Bible says made Christ usable. I want you, we're going to be in Romans chapter 12, but as you have your place there, flip over to Philippians chapter 2 real quick. Because we're going to go back and forth a little bit here from Romans 12 to Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul writes here to the church, in verse 5 he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Okay, so we see here that Christ knew well aware that he was equal with God. He says, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." Which means he didn't come and boast himself up. He didn't come and seek to make everybody know and be sure that everybody understood that, hey, I am God in the flesh. That's not the way that he came. It says that he came being equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, what's the next phrase? He did what? He humbled himself. And that humility led to what? Obedience. And became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, it was humility that enabled Christ to be used by the Lord, by the Father. He was humble enough to say, even though I am sitting here next to the Father, I'm willing to go down, humble myself, become as a man, and give my life up for mankind. It was humility. We didn't deserve it. It wasn't necessary that he would have to do that. He was above, but he humbled himself and came below. Humility is what makes ourselves usable. I was reading this story. Some of you may have at some point in your life heard of a gentleman by the name of Booker T. Washington. And truly a humble man is hard to come by here in the world, and yet God delights to honor such selfless people. And this guy, Booker T. Washington, he was a renowned black educator, was an outstanding example of this truth of being humble. Because shortly after he took over as the president of the Tuskegee Institute in Alabama, he was walking in a very exclusive section of town where he was stopped by this real well-known, wealthy white lady. And as he's walking through town, this white lady sees him, and not knowing the famous Mr. Washington by sight, she didn't recognize him. She asked if he would be willing to earn a couple of dollars and come and chop some wood for her. So here is this very prominent, well-known, well-educated, high-ranking. He's a president of an institute there in Alabama. And what do you think he does? He rolls up his sleeves, heads to the house, chops the wood, takes it into the house, stacks it up for her, and then leaves. And a little bit later, as he's leaving, this a little girl that recognizes him comes by and knows that he is Professor Washington. And she smiled and says, "Hello, Professor Washington. And as he walked away, the lady the next morning, it's the embarrassed woman now at this point, she goes to Mr. Washington's office at the Institute and apologized profusely. And he says, "It's perfectly all right, madam. Occasionally I enjoy a little manual labor. Besides, it's always a delight to do something for a friend." She shook his hand warmly and assured him that his meek and gracious attitude had been an endearing effect on her, and that his heart was a true testimony to humility. You know, because of his humility, he was available to be used. You know, I wonder how many of us, our humility or lack thereof, has hindered God from being able to use us in certain situations. You know, we need to possess a humble heart. And I think even the Christian can sometimes get a little haughty and a little prideful in our own faith. And I believe that it's important that we understand that if even Jesus Christ himself humbled himself and came to the earth, and then the Apostle Paul, a guy that we are to look to as our apostle to the Gentiles, is used of God in a great and mighty way, but yet even he humbles himself, not putting himself above any man, we can take a lesson from this tonight, and we can learn how to possess a humble heart in a prideful world. You know, Romans chapter 12 is a great chapter. And we'll see here tonight some great examples of how we can have a heart of humility. If you would look with me tonight, Romans chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 9. And I'm only going to read the first word. Romans chapter 12, verse 9, what's the first word, church? Let. Now the teens know, I hammer this word. Because the Apostle Paul uses this word let in every single letter that he writes to the churches. Every one of Paul's 13 books, he uses this word let somewhere within the letter. At least once in every book. And he opens up the chapter here, though, in verse 1. I want you to look at it. When he goes to the church and he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If we're going to have a humble heart, if we're going to possess a humble heart in a prideful world, number one, we must make the right choice. You see, Paul said, let, which means that you have an option and you have a choice. Paul didn't force, or I mean, God didn't force us into being the example of Christ that he wants us to be. He asks us. And Paul says, you need to make a choice. You see this word let that he uses in every single one of his letters to the church, it means to allow. And sometimes Paul uses it in the sense as let or, you know, let not, meaning you either need to allow or allow not. But the choice is up to you. Why? The natural heart of man is to choose for him that which is most comfortable. Okay, think about it. Whenever we're uncomfortable, we tend to make choices in the flesh. And when we make choices in the flesh, are those choices typically good or bad? They're bad. It's our flesh nature that's been corrupted by sin. In fact, in Genesis 3, hold your place here in Romans 12. I want you to go back to Genesis 3 and look what, here in the Garden of Eden, when sin is conceived by man, when he decides to go against what God desires and do what he feels, Adam and Eve are in the garden. They've taken of the fruit that God had forbid them to take. And in verse 8, Genesis 3:8, it says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden of in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Now, up to this point, if God was walking in the garden, man, Adam and Eve, they were right there to fellowship. But now sin had conceived. They had done wrong. They felt uncomfortable. They felt out of place. And so when they hear God, they hide. In fact, even before that, it says in verse 7, their eyes were opened, okay? And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, right? They were uncomfortable. And look what happens. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So they were uncomfortable. Now God comes on the scene. They hide. Why? All because their heart was seeking to make themselves comfortable and do what was convenient for themselves. They had fallen away from God. They had done what he had asked them not to do. And when a person is found doing wrong, parents, when your child is found doing wrong, what is usually their first reaction? Deny, and then what? Lie. All right? It wasn't me. Well, yeah, it was. Okay, but this is... And then all the lies start coming out. You know? That is our reaction. Because we don't like the uncomfortable feeling of being in the wrong, and we make a choice to go based on our feelings. When a person begins to make those decisions based on feelings, it never works. It's kind of like a prideful husband who then begins to put the blame on his wife because he's not, you know, he doesn't feel the way that he wants to feel, and so then he makes a decision to go out and cheat upon his wife, which then begins to undermine the entire family and hurt everyone from himself to his wife to his children and many more. All because his prideful heart thought he wasn't getting what he wanted, and so he makes a decision based on his feelings. Or maybe it's the prideful employee that doesn't think they're getting paid enough or doesn't think the boss respects them enough. And so because they have this feeling of, I'm not getting the respect and the attention that I deserve, now they're willing to begin to steal from the company. And they make a decision based on their feelings instead of based on truth. The answer to making the right choice is found in how you determine the right answer. You see, back over in Romans actually chapter 7, Paul recognizes and he teaches the church here. If you flip back a couple of pages, Romans chapter 7, he says in verse 18, "For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing." So that takes some humility, doesn't it? It takes some humility to say, I know that within my flesh dwells no good thing. I know that if I make decisions based on my feelings and my flesh, it's no good thing. How many of you can attest that the biggest mistakes you made in your life were based on decisions you made because of your feelings? I'll put both hands up. When we make those decisions based on our flesh and our feelings that are tied to our flesh, they're going to be wrong decisions. There's no good thing about it. And Paul recognized that. And if I can make the decision to, in my heart to say, you know what? I will not make my choices based on my feelings, but I'll make them based on God's word. I'll spend some time and humble myself and know that this is what my feelings are, they could very well be wrong. And it's not easy to admit that your complaints and your gripes and your frustrations and aggravations are related to your selfish desires. Why do you get frustrated with the kids when they argue, parents? Is it because you're not in control? Or is it because you're grieved that they don't respect authority? You've got two options there. If you get mad because simply you don't have control, that's a feeling tied to your flesh. But if you get grieved in your heart that you see a child that ought to obey and love God's word and want to respect and honor their parents, and that's where the grief comes from, well, then that's the spirit. And which one you react on is going to be shown in what you do, in your actions. You see, we have the opportunity in every decision that we make as believers to either make a decision based on our flesh or our spirit, where the Holy Spirit has come and gives us guidance. We have, you know, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that we are a new creature. That means the way that I lived before when everything was based on my flesh is no longer the way that I have to live my life, because now God has come in and he's rejuvenated. He's given life to my spirit that was dead before. He's made me a new creature, and now I can make decisions based on the spirit and no longer the flesh. But I've got to make the choice. I need to make the right choice, and I need to know that the right choice isn't tied to my feelings. Teenagers, it's the same for you. You make decisions based on your feelings, those are the times where you wind up in life regretting. Because you made a decision based on a feeling. You made a hasty choice. You didn't seek counsel. And adults, we're not exempt. When we make decisions in life, it's oftentimes very helpful when we go to somebody else and seek some advice. I know there's the occasional time you don't have time to go seek advice, but we continually ought to be in prayer, in God's word daily. You know what? I can be in God's word that morning, and there's something in the scriptures that the Holy Spirit kind of places there in my heart, and then later on in the afternoon, something comes up, and I remember, oh, you know what? I read God's word this morning, and it told me to be angry and sin not. Man, I have a choice to make. I remember reading that in God's word. Or it talks about lying or whatever. And the Holy Spirit's able to bring back up that verse maybe I read earlier in the week or that day. And so we go and we know that I can make a choice based on my flesh or my spirit, but the choice is up to me. And this is where I want you to see Romans chapter 12, verse 9, when Paul says, let. He says, let. The Christian life that is lived out is one that we choose. We have to let these things come about. And when we make that right choice, then the second part we see here in the text is if we're going to live a humble life, we must choose to love others with a Christ-like love. He says, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love and honor. And then what's the last phrase? Preferring one another. You know what that preferring one another means? Putting others above myself. That's humility. Loving others starts with thinking less about yourself and more about others. Author C.S. Lewis once said this, "True humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less." You know, think about that. Because a lot of times we think humility is the person that just, you know, they put themselves down. Oh, I'm not that good. Oh, this. And that's really not true humility. Okay? True humility is not thinking less of myself, but thinking of myself less. And if I think of myself less, then guess what? That gives me the opportunity to do? Think of others more. Which is truly, is that not what Christ did? Christ didn't think of himself. He thought of others. And we need to choose to love others as Christ loves. And the difference between Christians who impact others for the Lord and those who push others away from the Lord is the type of love that they portray. You know, there's a true, genuine love. See, Paul says, let love be without dissimulation, which means you have a choice to love people with dissimulation or not. Now, how many of you are education English scholars? You know what dissimulation means. Okay, good. I knew a few of you would, but not many. So, I went and I looked it up for us. Dissimulation. It truly means sincerity. Or the opposite. When he says, let love be without dissimulation, he's saying, do not love without sincerity. A genuine, true love. A love that only comes from God. It's truth. You know, I think about love in the Bible. And I think about the life of Christ. Christ did a lot of miracles when he walked this earth, did he not? And many people followed to see his miracles. But I believe that the greatest miracles of Christ weren't the ones like Lazarus raising from the dead. I think some of the greatest miracles were often overlooked. Jesus loved those who most would find unlovable. Jesus was revealing the greatest miracle when he loved the woman in adultery, when the others were looking to see her stoned. When the woman was at the well by herself and Jesus came and took time to talk to her, and she even knew, she said, hey, aren't you a Jew? He wasn't expected to talk to her, but he loved her anyway. And the time that Jesus talked to Nicodemus, who was of the Pharisees, but Jesus didn't hold that against him, he loved him anyway. Or how about Peter? After every failure that Peter made, Jesus still loved him. How many times have we given up or cut out somebody because they've done something wrong against us, or they didn't look the way that we thought they ought to look, or they weren't from the culture that we thought they ought to be from, and so maybe we don't even intend to, but we pass by them without even giving them a time of day or a smile or a hey, how are you doing? You see, Jesus was willing to stop and talk and show love to anybody and everybody, regardless of their situation, condition. The woman was caught, the Bible says, in adultery. They bring the woman to him, and instead of him putting condemnation on her, he asks everybody else, hey, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. He showed love. Truly one of the greatest miracles. And in fact, the Bible says in John, 1 John 4, 7 through 10, that God is love. And so if God is love, God equals love, and Jesus equals God, then Jesus equals love walking in the earth. When Jesus lived his life upon the earth, we saw the manifestation of love. We saw true love. We saw true compassion. The actions and words of Christ on the earth were the manifestation of love. And love's not a feeling, but an action. Love is something that Paul told the church that they would have to let happen in his or her life. He said, let love be without dissimulation. Let it be sincere. Remember what he said to the church in Philippi. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ loved. He urged the church to love. But love can be fake. We all know that. Some of us are here tonight, we've been the recipients of fake love. Some of us have been the ones that have given fake love. Well, what's real love? The Bible says God is love. Christ came and Christ was here. I want to show you something. Somebody showed me once in the Bible, and it's always really stuck. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. People know it as the love chapter. It defines kind of for us love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul talks about being a genuine love. When he said, let love be without dissimulation, he goes on here in 1 Corinthians when he writes the church here. He says in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, that's love. That word charity means love. And become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Look what he says down in verse 3. He says, and though I bestow all my goods and feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Now, I want you to look here at verse 4. He says, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. You know what's so neat? Watch what happens. Watch what, when I change one word in this verse, tell me if the verse is still true or not. Jesus suffereth long and is kind. Jesus envieth not. Jesus vaunteth not himself. Is not puffed up, doth not behave himself unseemly, seeketh not his own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Jesus never faileth. That's still true, church? It's the very definition of true love, a genuine love. And what we ought to be able to do is insert our name where we see charity. But the reality is, when we live in the flesh, my name doesn't belong anywhere in that verse. It's only through the Spirit of Christ, because Christ is love. True love is a love that we see modeled there in 2 Corinthians 13. It's the love that we see modeled by Christ when he came to the earth. And it's a choice that I've got to make. I have to choose how I'm going to make my decisions, and I need to make right decisions based on God's word. I need to choose to love others. And then third thing that we see here back in Romans chapter 12, if you would go back to the text with us. Paul deals with love there in verses 10 through 16. He says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. These are all the manifestations of love. Distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things. And notice what he goes on to here in verse 17. He says, recompense to no man evil for evil, providing things honest in the sight of all men. You know, the third thing, if I'm going to have true humility, I need to be able to forgive because I was first forgiven. In the church here, and in the world, I don't think I'm going to shock anybody, but I'll tell you this, there's going to be time to time when you get disappointed and people hurt you. I don't care if you're in church or out of church, you're going to be disappointed, and there's going to be times that people hurt you. But here's the question, how do you respond? How will you respond to the things that are done against you? Because that's going to reveal whether or not you're possessing a humble heart or not. Paul says to not live looking for revenge here in verses 17 through 19. Look at verse 18. He says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Guess what? That all men includes the ones that do you wrong. You live peaceably with them. Paul says in verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith who? Paul didn't say, I'm going to repay, or you should repay. No, he said, the Lord will repay. The Lord will take care of it. The principle is to look, to live honest and peaceable here in these verses. He says, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Then he says again in verse 18, live peaceably with all men. Live honest and peaceable before all men, whether they've done you wrong or not. It doesn't change the way you treat them. In fact, you forgive them. Paul tells the church to give place to wrath. Why? Because it's not our place to remit payment. Deuteronomy chapter 32, 35 is where Paul quotes there at the last part of verse 19, when he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Paul's quoting Scripture. He knows, I've got no reason to be upset and hold a grudge. I can forgive. The Lord's dealing with that. I don't have to worry about it. In fact, real quick tonight, go over 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want you to see this principle played out when Paul's dealing with forgiveness with the church in Corinth. He wrote him a letter in 1 Corinthians on how to deal with a gentleman that was caught in sexual sin, was a problem within the church. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we see here, he says in verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. This guy went through some punishment, and it says in verse 7, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. And he says, wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. So he's saying, I want you to forgive him, and then I want you to show him that you love him still. See, it's easy for us to say, oh, I forgive you. But Paul didn't just say to tell him that you forgive him, but he says, confirm your love, and then what's the last two words? Toward him. That means your forgiveness goes beyond just saying, hey, I forgive you, and then walking away. He says, you confirm your love toward him, meaning that you continually are there to support and encourage and help him. Now, obviously, this is after the guy has repented and he's turned and he's recognized he's done wrong. The church should have forgiven. You see, forgiveness is what prevents us from becoming bitter. Look at what it says in verse 8. Paul goes on to say, wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. Verse 10. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sakes forgive I it in the person of who? Christ. Paul told the church in Ephesians 4:32, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. For even as God, for Christ's sake, hath what? Forgiven you. You see, the heart of humility says, I don't have to hold myself above you because you've done wrong to me. Humility says, I forgive you anyway. Humility says, Christ had no reason to forgive me, but God's forgiven me anyway. You see, humility is the very nature of Christ, according to Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If you're here tonight, teenagers, church, and you know Christ is your Lord and Savior, then you've got His Spirit within you. The Bible says you've been sealed with His Spirit. And if you've been sealed with His Spirit, then that very nature of Christ, you have the opportunity to allow that to be in your life. That's why Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Complete and total humility. Not thinking of himself as, low and belittled, but thinking of himself less and thinking of others. If we as a church are going to make an impact on others, it's going to have to happen. It won't happen until we have total humility and begin giving God what He desires most. Romans 12:1 and 2, being a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him, allowing our lives to be available because of humility. Lord, it's not about what I get out of it, but Lord, that others can come to You and what You get out of it. My life is Yours, a living sacrifice.